Yeah, well, welcome everybody this morning. It's great to see you here on this second Sunday of Advent. And for those of you that are visiting or are new with us, we are traveling through the entire Gospel of Luke. We started in September, and by the time we take a Christmas break, we'll be to the middle of chapter 8. So we've still got lots to look forward to in the new year. Today finds us at the end of Luke chapter 7. Last week we looked at the first two-thirds of the chapter. And this story of the quote-unquote, the sinful woman, is a delightful and well-known story and pleasing to our ears. But the point of it is that great forgiveness will bring about great love. So if you show me a person who has been forgiven much, I will show you a person who loves much. Show me a congregation who genuinely love each other and the world around them, and I'll show you a group of people who know how large their debt was. Now, in the Bibles that we have in front of us, a headline is given. The headline is, A Sinful Woman Forgiven. And I think it's a misleading title. That is not part of the original Greek text of Scripture. It's a later, well, you know, very recent edition when this Bible was put together. So we have to be careful about those titles sometimes. A more accurate title might be something like, A debtor is forgiven, or perhaps bank manager makes offer woman can't refuse. Well, there's many surprises in this passage, and even for those of us that are more familiar with it, it's striking how many surprises are in this. And as I printed off my sermon, my printer ran out of ink, so there may be other surprises this morning as we go along. It's getting less and less visible here. Anyway, so the first surprise, I think, has actually already happened. And that is that as Julie read this scripture for us, you already made a judgment about Simon and about the unnamed woman. Some of you thought, I'm glad I'm not like her. Others thought, I'm glad I'm not like him. Others didn't think at all because they're not awake yet. But the real story, the real story here isn't just what Jesus teaches Simon, but what the Holy Spirit is teaching us. So the first thing I want to look at, and we're going to just move through the story in a linear fashion. The first thing that we're going to look at is the setting of the story, which is you find in verses 36 to 38. The setting is a banquet. Now, I don't know how many of you have been to this kind of banquet. This is a distinctive Near Eastern Mediterranean style of banquet. There were no chairs. You reclined at the table with your body, your upper body close to the table and your feet spread out behind you. And to me, I visualize that and I think that's going to be bad digestion, but it's the way they did it. And Jesus is among the invited guests here. But one who was not invited showed up. And this was an awkward moment, to say the least. Now, I don't know about you, but I've had awkward moments at dinner parties before. But they're always self-inflicted. This, however, was an awkward person, an alien and an outcast. If you look at verse 37, a woman of the city who was a sinner. She was most likely a sex trade worker, a prostitute. Now, it's easy to gloss over this. Just how scandalous and painful this moment must have been. There's a surprise in here. But what isn't a surprise is that sinners were attracted to Jesus. This was the accusation made of him in verse 34. See back in verse 34, Jesus is called a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And this woman was designated a sinner by the community. In fact, she was labeled a sinner. Can you imagine today walking around Richmond and looking at people and pointing at them and saying, "That's a sinner"? This is quite stunning. That was her label. She fraternized with Gentiles. She was ritually unclean. There was no way out of her situation. She was marginalized. She was used and abused. She was despised. She had a fragmented self-image. And I think it's safe to say that she knew her poverty, her desperate need. And it's also no surprise that the woman expressed her gratefulness to Jesus, because we know from chapter 4 that Jesus came to proclaim good news to the poor, good news of forgiveness to those who knew their need. So this was a woman who had heard from Jesus, I think before we read this story, had heard the good news of forgiveness, knew her need, and was grateful. But the surprise here is how extravagant her display of affection and gratitude to Jesus is. Look at it in verse 38. Standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them clean with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, Luke's very matter-of-fact about it. He just says it as if this was the most normal thing in the world to weep, to wipe away the tears on Jesus' feet with hair, and to anoint with expensive ointment. By the way, this ointment wasn't olive oil, which was standard. It was cheap. This was a perfumed ointment that was very expensive. And so part of what's surprising about this situation for Simon is that this woman probably used money that she had earned from her trade to buy this expensive perfume and then applied it to Jesus. Well, the other surprise in here, I think, is Simon's response. His response isn't, why is she doing this, which I would have thought would have been the initial response. Rather, his response is, why is Jesus receiving it? Why is Jesus receiving this? Why is he letting her touch him? Why is he letting her touch him in this way? You see that in verse 39. Simon says to himself in his mind, if Jesus were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Isn't that interesting? That's in his mind. And what we can tell from this is that Simon's concern isn't for the woman, but the fact that Jesus has transgressed boundaries. He's broken boundaries. He's allowed the sinful woman to touch her. And in a way, Simon, who's a Pharisee, who's somewhat educated in the law and in the Old Testament, he's forgotten Israel's history. He's forgotten that what prophets always did in Israel, true prophets, was to reveal to Israel ways in which their assumptions were contrary to God and his law. That's what prophets were supposed to do. That's what Jesus was doing in Simon's house. But Simon didn't see it that way. You see, the Pharisaic mindset was actually noble in some ways. The Pharisee wanted to protect purity by building a framework of laws around the law and purity of God. The Pharisee wanted to protect purity so that there'd be no chance of breaking it. Do you remember a few weeks ago we looked at the Sabbath? And there were laws made around the Sabbath that were more strict than anything that God had given. And those laws were there to protect the Sabbath. And so for the Pharisee, these boundaries worked in a way to quarantine sin and uncleanness, to protect clean people from unclean people, to protect from contamination. My wife, Penny, worked for 3 years at Los Alamos National Lab in what used to be the plutonium processing facility for the Manhattan Project. And as she worked there, she was given a standard-issue, mandatory, little device around her neck called a dosimeter that recorded accumulated radiation. Now, I've always said that Penny has a healthy glow. But this was to record uncleanness, in a sense, contamination, to record. And if you had too much, you had to go see somebody. Simon is just doing the same calculation, you see. He says that if Jesus were truly a prophet, he wouldn't have related to her at all. He wouldn't have gone there. He wouldn't have let her touch him. She would contaminate him. So Simon's view of the world is that there's two kinds of people, the sick and the healthy, sinners and righteous. And all that's necessary for God to deal with it is to separate them. And again, another surprise in this is that Jesus knows exactly what Simon is thinking, as if they were spoken, as if those words were spoken. And God in human form, Jesus Christ, does the exact opposite of what Simon does with this sinful woman. He makes contact with her. His contact with sinners isn't a problem that needs to be solved. It's their sin that's the problem that needs to be solved. And then that's revealed to us in this surprising parable that Jesus tells in verses 41 to 43. So let's look at that. The problem is not the sinner, it's the sin. Verses 41 to 43, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And if you do the math in today's terms, a denarii was about a day's wage. So we're looking at a year and a half or a month and a half of salary. Verse 42, when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Now, this is brilliant. This is brilliant. If you put yourself in this situation, you know, we're not told if this was pre-dinner conversation or post-dinner conversation, but Jesus displays the wisdom of God, drawing Simon into the parable as one of the two debtors. Because you see, there's two debtors. This parable isn't a parable about the sinful woman. It's about two debtors. Both Simon and the woman are debtors. Both could not pay back what they owed. And both of them had their debt canceled. And I think it starts to dawn on Simon when he says, I suppose, I think that's him thinking this over for himself. It dawns on him that this parable is about him as well as the woman. Both of them are debtors. Simon and the woman are both bankrupt before God. And I want you to see how scandalous this is. The offense here is that Jesus is putting Simon in the same situation as the woman. And so how does Simon react? Well, Simon reacts by doing one of two different things. I mean, there's a couple of ways to get around this thing. The first one is to compare. It's comparison. I don't need to be forgiven. She needs to be forgiven. You know, we can always compare ourselves with other people. Someone is always worse than us. You know, when I'm driving and I might be going a touch over the speed limit, it's always great to see somebody going faster because you know that you're not the worst one out there. I think it's part of the reason why we love tabloids, why we love to hear about Tiger Woods, why we love to hear about sex offenders, because it makes us feel as if, you know, we're not so bad after all. So if I can draw it out for you, in an image, What Simon was probably thinking was that if this is the standard of holiness for God, of perfection, of purity, and that the woman, the sinful woman, was way down here, where do you think Simon thought he was on this ranking? Where do you think he was? Catherine's telling me to, yeah, so he's a Pharisee, right? He knows things. He's part of the Jewish nation. He probably thinks he's up here. This is what's in his mind. I think that's often what's in our mind. You know, we know people, or we look at people, or we read about people, and we say, yeah, they're... But you know what? The way that God sees it, as we saw from this parable, is that both Simon and the woman are debtors. Both of them are here. Now, Simon may be here, and the woman might be here, but it's irrelevant. Look at the difference. Look at where they are. Look how far apart they are. They cannot get to God on the basis of merit, on the basis of their own inherent purity. So that's the calculation that I think Simon is doing.
That's the first way that you get out of this. The second way that you get out of it is you create a God that you can live with without being in debt to him. So this is the kind of God that is a very comfortable, loving God who accepts me for who I am, warts and all, and doesn't really ask very much of me. That's the other way to deal with this, isn't it? This is the kind of thing where people say, actually, you know, God is very fortunate to have me around. I've lived a decent life. I've never hurt anyone. You know, what's God actually done for me lately? You know, so it's good for him to have me around. So that's the other way of dealing with it, is you create an alternative God. But coming back to this parable, what we see is that Simon is up to his neck in debt. There's nothing that he can do to get himself out of it. Simon, the woman, you and I are forever dependent on the gracious cancellation of debt. And so we're forever dependent on a bank check that says, my life for your sins, signed by Jesus Christ. The only basis for acceptance by God is debt relief, cancellation, forgiveness. And that's the language that Luke uses in this section. In verse 44, we see that Jesus turns to the woman, and it's as if he's saying to Simon in an acted parable, Simon, look at the way that I look at this woman. She's the only one here who has shown evidence that she has been forgiven. She shows it by lavishly loving Jesus. In verses 44 to 46, we see that she weeps, she ministers to Jesus. She's lavish and extravagant with her expression of love and thanksgiving and gratitude. But Simon failed to show anything more than basic hospitality. In fact, he may not even have shown basic hospitality to Jesus. So I'm going to bring this to a close here by making a few points. But the question that I had as I was working on this week is, what if this was a man who was forgiven? In other words, as a male, as an adult male, I read the story, and here is a woman who does a very beautiful, loving act to Jesus. Well, what about for men? What if this was a guy? Would the response be the same? Well, as I thought about this, I thought that while there may be differences in expression, genuine forgiveness will, for both men and women, have many things in common. So I don't know. I mean, we can talk about that later. Maybe there are differences in the way that men and women express forgiveness to Jesus Christ. But I think there are five things that are common that we see in this text. The first one is, both men and women show humility before God. Humility before God is necessary. I don't know if you noticed this, but the woman's actions were done to Jesus' feet. Did you notice that? She didn't anoint his head with oil. She perfumed his feet. And actually, as I look back through the passage, I realize that the word feet shows up 10 times. It's kind of bizarre. But she ministers to his feet. And I think in doing so, she demonstrates her humility before Jesus. She knows who he is, and she knows who she is in relationship to him. So a sense of humility, that's going to be common for both men and women. The second thing is a keen sense of sinfulness and need. The woman knew she was needy. She knew she was a sinner because people told her so every day. There was no doubt in her mind that she had a crippling debt load. She knew she needed forgiveness. And the good news of this text is for those people here this morning who think that they are too bad to be forgiven. God can never forgive me. I'm too far gone. And I want to say to you with these words of Scripture that that is a lie, that Jesus can forgive anybody, anything. Her sin was sexual. There may be people in the room this morning who are ensnared by pornography, have been involved in an affair, have had unwanted pregnancies, have had an abortion, who live a life of imaginary sexual experience, who have a very active fantasy life. And I want you to know that whatever you have done, sexual or otherwise, sexual sin or otherwise, if you bring that to Jesus, you will be forgiven. He has the power to forgive. He says to the woman, your sins are forgiven. Simon's worldview was to separate sinful people from pure people. Jesus' worldview is that he is not afraid by people who are sinners. He's not repulsed by people who are sinners. He hangs out with sinners, but he has the capacity to forgive their sin. That's very important for us. The third thing that's common for men and women is that in this story we see that the woman is blind to externals. She's blinded to externals. She crashes this banquet. She does this extravagant act on Jesus' feet. It's very uncomfortable for the people in the room. And I think what we can take from this is that people who know that they are forgiven love. People who know that they are forgiven love. And they express that love, and they do it extravagantly sometimes. And sometimes it's awkward. But it should be a mark of the Christian life and a mark of the church that we extravagantly love one another. And it may be that sometimes people around you, people in your own family, are slightly embarrassed by the love that you show. But this woman was just ignorant of how other people thought. Her agenda was to express her love to Jesus. That's the third thing. So we've looked at humility before God. We've looked at a keen sense of sinfulness. We've looked at blindness to how other people think. Fourthly, there's the very real sense in this passage that the woman is restored into the community. If you look at verse 47, Jesus affirms her forgiveness not to the woman, but to Simon. And I think he does it for Simon's sake. And it's not that the woman needs to hear again her forgiveness. We know she knows she's forgiven because she's demonstrating it. But Jesus is declaring her forgiveness for Simon's sake so that the community knows that she has been forgiven and cleansed and that she ought to be welcomed back into the community. This is a renewal, not just of the woman's spiritual status, but of her community status. She's been restored into the community. And the question that Luke leaves us with at the end of the text is, Will they accept her? Will they accept? It doesn't say. Will they accept her? And the final thing, and this is where I end, is that men and women who receive the forgiveness of Jesus Christ have peace. We see that in verse 50. Her faith, her trust that Jesus Christ could forgive her sin meant that she had peace with God, perfect peace with God. And so this morning, brothers and sisters, let us be people who love much because we know how much we've been forgiven. Amen.